certainly thankful to see everybody this morning, and I know it's a thinner crowd than normal, and because of the weather, a lot of the elderly folks don't feel like feel comfortable getting out in the snow. Sister Margie Wade, we called to see if she could use a ride, but she's still feeling sick with sinus stuff and other sicknesses and things around us. But and the Eaveses have kind of been put through the ringer this week. I'm not sure of their status this morning, but please be praying for them in this transition. We're thankful for your efforts in singing songs unto the Lord, and trust that He's been pleased with that effort, and ask that you pray for us as we try to preach God's Word and try to deliver it faithfully, I hope, unto you. Brother Howard is at Elizabeth Church. Please pray for him and his efforts this morning. And the Lord has certainly blessed him lately in his efforts, and we're thankful to God for that. And hope that will be manifested abundantly today with that congregation there. So please be praying for him. Brother Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we attempt to once again approach that mercy seat this morning, we're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the many blessings that we received, for those that have been able to come out this morning to partake of the fellowship and the services here, for those that are shut in but watching from home. We pray, Heavenly Father, likewise you bless them as you bless us this morning by the pouring out of that word upon an undeserving people. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you bless this vessel that comes before us this morning. Pray that he'd receive the life from on high, Heavenly Father, to give to us a message that will lift up our hearts and our spirits and our minds as we walk through this low ground of sin and sorrow, where it be said so many times, so many ways by our adversary, the devil, that seeks to disrupt our peace and take away the joys that we receive while here in this sanctuary of peace. But we know, Heavenly Father, that we simply need to turn our eyes back to that throne of glory, to that righteousness, Heavenly Father, that sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. Pray, Heavenly Father, that we never take our eyes away from that target of our redemption and our salvation. Pray, Heavenly Father, as we think of our loved ones that are not with us today, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you put your loving arms around about them. Give to them those things that they need as they go forward, Heavenly Father. If it's a healing hand that they need, if it's the renewing of the Spirit, Heavenly Father, if it's just a calming peace that they need, Heavenly Father, in their hour of need, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you pour those blessings out upon them this morning. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you bless our sister churches, wherever they may be, wherever that people have gathered together, wherever more than two or more have gathered together in that name, we pray, Heavenly Father, that your righteousness would be poured out upon them, that they might also feel the joys and the blessings that may manifest to us here in this world. Pray, Heavenly Father, as we go forward in life's journey, that you would lift us up and set us on those pathways that we should follow, that we know that without thee, without thy Son, Jesus Christ, that we are unable to do the least of anything to take away one small sin, much less any great sins, but only through the shedding of the blood of the Son, Jesus Christ, on the tree of the cross, that all of our sins, from the least to the greatest, were removed from us, that we would have a hope of eternal glory with thee forever and ever. Ask, Heavenly Father, that you bless our nation as we go forward. Bless those men and women that are there to watch over us through the night, those at hospitals and that take care of our loved ones, be with them and give to them the peace that they need. Be with the first responders, that they would be able to return home to their families at the end of their shifts. Ask Heavenly Father to overlook our shortcomings. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord very much for that fervent prayer. Again, we're very thankful for each of you that are here this morning. Pray that God will bless us. We certainly know that we need his blessings in trying to preach. I'd like to call your attention to the book of Micah. It's seven chapters in the Old Testament among the so-called minor prophets. And I guess the only reason why they're called minor prophets is because their letters, their books are a little bit smaller than the bigger prophetic books. So Micah is found right after the book of Jonah. And we have found from reading some writings of other men to help date these things. And of course, you can corroborate this with who Micah was prophesying during whose reigns of kings. And but Micah was what you would call contemporary with Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is, you might say, a little bit more of a known Old Testament book, an Old Testament prophecy. And Isaiah is probably quoted more in the Bible than the New Testament scriptures than Micah is. But Micah's got some wonderful quotations in New Testament scriptures too. And so Micah prophesied about the same time that Isaiah did. And I won't get the date exactly right, but it was somewhere around 750 B.C., about 750 years before Christ. As Sister Nikki asked a good question a while back, that some people put Jesus' birth at the year 4 B.C., and when you hear that for the first time, you think, well, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Doesn't the calendar start at the birth of Christ? That's why it's called B.C., before Christ. And by the way, the academic world is trying to get away from using Christ and timelines, and you'll see them use some other terms for B.C., like before the Common Era. But it's funny that how before the Common Era happened to be right about the time that Jesus was born. But when the calendar got started, it was the calendar that we have now of dating years. It was done years after the birth of Christ. So they were going back and starting, from my understanding, they were going back and starting this year counting a long time afterwards at the time of his birth. And it's hard to pinpoint. If you start to look into trying to figure out, okay, what year was Jesus born, it's hard to figure that out. When you look at Herod, who was issuing the edict when Jesus was a baby, you know, when was his reign, and a lot of other different things. It's harder than you would think to pinpoint, okay, exactly what year was he born. It's kind of like trying to figure out what day of the year he was born. We're pretty confident it wasn't December 25th, and I feel more inclined to say it was in the fall of the year, but I can't prove that either. So some of these things, as you start to go into it, it's pretty difficult. And it reminds me of how Paul wrote to Timothy that great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The fact that God himself came down and dwelt as a man, there's a lot of mystery about that. And there's a mystery at when that started. We can't pinpoint the day, and we really can't even pinpoint the year to everybody's confidence. So anyway, about 750 years before the birth of Christ was when Micah was prophesying. Now, Isaiah was of some upper class birth. He was born into an upper class family, even some royal family, you might say. But Micah was not so. Micah was born out in the hillsides. He grew up and lived in the hillside. And Micah was what we might call today as a country preacher. He wasn't there among the kings and rubbing elbows with the aristocrats, so to speak. He was out in the hill country. And Micah comes from out in the country, you might say. And as we start to read where at the very beginning, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Merathite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." Now Micah's calling of God and what he was coming to prophesy was, and here he is, he's a country preacher, and he's not going among the kings and stuff so much, but he's dealing with the small towns. And as you start reading in chapter 1 of Micah, he starts to talk about different towns individually. And he starts to tell them about the sins that they've committed. And what God was sending Micah to do was to let them know that punishment is coming to Israel and to Judah. Now, as you know, the nation of Israel that was gathered together under David, one united Israel, they were divided into two, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Some of you in the congregation refer to this as Israel divided into two kingdoms. Right? So Israel divided into two kingdoms. There's Israel to the north. There's Judah to the south. The capital of Israel was Damascus. I believe it was Damascus, or was it Samaria? Forgive me for forgetting that. I think Samaria. And then the south, the title city of Judah was Jerusalem. So you'll start to read, and Micah is talking to these countries, and he'll speak to them in terms of these cities as he's dealing with their countries. It'd be like today sometimes when you read the news and they'll be talking about something going on in Russia, and they'll say, well, the Kremlin says this, and the Kremlin's position is this. And they're not talking about just that building. They're talking the people that are in the building. It's the people that are in the building making the decisions, but they speak for the whole country. Like if they say, well, Washington, D.C. says this and says that, they're speaking on behalf of the country. That's kind of a depressing thought, isn't it? That Washington, D.C. speaks on our behalf. We don't really like that idea, do we? But unfortunately, the way that the leaders lead is often the way that the people follow. The Bible says that righteousness exalteth the nation. When righteousness is upon the throne, there tends to be righteousness in the land. When wickedness is on the throne, then wicked people feel emboldened to follow after their wickedness. Well, God is going to give a message here through Micah to Israel and to Judah. Now, again, to remind you, Israel backslid completely. You see some favorable things about some of their kings at times, but they all did wickedly. They were all pretty wretched kings. In Judah, they had some good kings. There were sometimes they had some bad kings, as they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. But then there were some times that the kings of Judah did that which was good in the sight of the Lord. Sometimes it says they did that which was good in the sight of the Lord, yet they took not down the high places. What that means is they weren't willing to fight the difficult things. They weren't willing to go after the things that were hard. They weren't willing to take down the idols that people were worshiping. Yet they did right themselves, but they weren't willing to attack the hard things. Now, we see that in America. Sometimes there are some presidents that we think, yeah, did a pretty good job. Other presidents, they did a lousy job. Sometimes we might disagree about who did a good job and who did a bad job. I'm going to be very, very blunt and direct about this, but there's a terrible, terrible slavery going on in America today. It's a terrible, terrible slavery, much worse than went on before the Civil War, and nobody's going after that high place very much, are they? They're not going after those things which are hard and difficult, trafficking and things like that, right? Where's the big cry to say, hey, let's put an end to that? Well, everybody should be in agreement to put an end to that, right? But that's kind of one of those high places sometimes. It's a hard thing to do. It's hard to go after. We ourselves might have some, talking about the leaders, you might say. The leaders have a little difficult time because, well, those bad folks may come after me if I go after them. So there's sometimes these kings, they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but they didn't take down the high places. They didn't go after the hard things. You know, the New Testament ministry has the same charge. We need to not just preach the things of God, but we need to go after some difficult things sometimes. We're charged of God that if we don't go after those hard things, and we don't look after the keeping of the souls of the flocks that we try to under-shepherd, that the Lord's called us to under-shepherd, then we're going to have punishment from God. We're going to be held to account because we've not gone after the high places, the things that are uncomfortable to hear, right? Well, then there was a couple or three kings. Not only did they go after the high places, but it says they removed the Sodomites from the land. That's not a very popular political platform nowadays in America, is it? But that's how faithful they were to God. So as Micah is delivering this message from God of impending judgment, in the first few verses of the book of Micah, he gives some figurative language that he's talking about how God is going to bring judgment down upon them. Now, if you jump to the end of the story, I'm going to give a little spoiler alert, as people would say nowadays. But if you jump to the end of the story, the nations here actually repent at the preaching of Micah. So it ends up being a pretty good end of the story that Micah preaches. He prophesies unto the people. He tells them about the punishment from God that's coming. And they actually repent. So here's two books of the Bible in a row in the Old Testament prophecies, Jonah and then Micah, where the preaching of the man of God actually leads to repentance. Now, in the case of Jonah, you would think, well, that would make the man very happy, would it not? But Jonah wasn't happy about it at all, was he? Jonah went outside the city and he pouted because God had given forgiveness to people that Jonah didn't like. Now, it's understandable for Jonah to have not liked the Ninevites. Now, I'm backing up a book. Forgive me for that. Just studied on that one a little bit too. But these Ninevites that Jonah went to go preach to, they were evil and vicious people. To tell you how evil and vicious they were, I read of one historian's account that he said that the Ninevites were so vicious that when they conquered a people, they would take some of their body parts and hold them up as statues to show how much they had conquered these people. Now, not just, these are dead people, right? They take body parts from the dead people, would hold them up to show, look how we have conquered them. Those are the Ninevites. God says, Jonah, I'm paraphrasing, of course, Jonah, go preach to the Ninevites. Well, that would make your eyes bug out a little bit as a man of God, as a prophet, right? God sends you to go preach to the Ninevites, and they do things like this. They're vicious killers, conquering people, then holding up parts of their body to show how much they've conquered them. Go preach to them. You know, it's a fearful thing for me as a sinner to try to come before you on a Sunday morning and try to preach to you. But compared to what Jonah was called to do, I feel mighty comfortable. Right? I'm not anticipating any bodily harm coming from any of you. You may be disappointed in me. I may fail God and feel miserable in my faith. And that's actually worse than anything else, right? In fact, we find that out from the story of Jonah, don't we? We find that out from Jonah's life because he went the opposite direction from where God had told him. God said, go to Nineveh, preach to that city. And what did Jonah do? He went the opposite direction and he went down to Tarsus, down to a boat, down to the bottom of a boat. So you see, he goes down three times. Down to Tarsus, down to a boat, down to the bottom of the boat, and he fell asleep. You know, when we go the opposite way that God calls us to do, you know what's going to happen? We're going to go down. Jonah went down, down, down. And when you and I do the opposite of what God tells us to do, we're going to go down. God says, read my word faithfully. If we don't read God's word faithfully, we're going to go down. God says to raise our children, nurture and admonition of the Lord. If we don't do that, we're going to go down. God tells us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as such as common unto man. If we forsake the assembly of being in the church, in the house of God, we're going to go down. We're going to find a decrease of blessings, and we're going to find some hardships in life because we do the opposite of what God tells us to do. Jonah went the opposite direction. And if you look on a map, it's just about 180 degrees in the opposite direction from where he went. Well, God has a way of getting our attention. God's not, like my brother-in-law Mark has told me in some difficult times that I was going through, God's a very good communicator, and he doesn't have any trouble getting the message across to us. Well, God didn't have any trouble with Jonah either, because God prepared a great fish. Jesus called it a whale. Some people say a whale's not a fish. Jesus said it was. So the Bible says he prepared a great fish. Jesus called it a whale. And the whale swallowed up Jonah. And how long was he in the belly of the whale, kids? 3 days and three nights, right? And we know that from the words of Jesus also, because they asked Jesus for a sign. He said, no sign shall be given to this evil generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus said, you want some amazing miracle? You want some sign for me to tell you who I am? He said, all you need is this one sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he said, you know how Jonah was there for 3 days, three nights? That's how long I'm going to be in the heart of the earth, meaning in the grave, when they kill him, when he dies. Well, at the end of the 3 days and three nights, Jonah prayed. And when Jonah got done with his prayer, at the end of his prayer, he said, salvation is of the Lord. That's a good thing for you and I to know. That's a good thing for you and I to remember where salvation comes from. It's not because the sinner finally has enough and says, okay, I'm going to turn to God now. Although Jonah certainly did that. It's not because you and I decide, well, I've been bad long enough. It's time for me to be good. And I want to follow the Lord Jesus. And it's not because you and I figure out that, you know what, if I don't get right, then I'm not going to go to heaven. No, salvation is of the Lord. He doesn't need our help, doesn't need our assistance in saving us. Salvation's of the Lord. And you hear many times, I've told you this before, but I think it's something that should be repeated to remind ourselves. And you probably noticed it before I did. But a lot of times in children's stories about Jonah, what does it say that the whale did? It says that the whale spit him up. The whale spit him out. The whale did not spit him out. Now, if you're not sure what I'm about to say, you might be thinking, what are you talking about? He didn't stay in there forever. Of course the whale spit him out. No, the Bible says, in the book of Jonah, says that he vomited him out on the dry land. You might say, Brother Gary, we shouldn't use the word vomit from the pulpit. Well, the Bible uses the word vomit, and there's a reason why the Bible uses the word vomit. He vomited him up onto dry land. And I think the reason why God has told us that in that language is because vomiting implies that you can't hold in what's ready to come out. The whale could not hold Jonah in. The whale was passive in this, you might say. God gave that whale a bellyache, you might say. And here comes Jonah coming out. Not because the whale had finally had enough and decided to spit him out, but here's an involuntary action by the whale that he can't control. And here comes Jonah coming out of the whale's belly. You might say, well, why would the Bible use such a gross description as that? Because it's in the book of Hebrews, I believe, where he talks about Jesus being in the grave and says it was not possible that he should be holden of it, talking about the grave. See, it wasn't possible that the grave could hold Jonah in. It wasn't possible that the grave could say, no, he's mine. I'm not letting him go. I'm keeping him here. The grave couldn't hold Jesus in the grave. The earth, the tomb, whatever you want to call it, could not hold Jesus in. That's why the Bible tells us that the whale vomited Jonah up, because he was a sign of Jesus Christ that was to come many, many centuries later. So just like the whale couldn't hold Jonah in, the grave couldn't hold Jesus in. So he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights and he came out. When Jonah got done with his 3 days and three nights and the whale vomited him up onto dry land, you know what Jonah did after that? Jonah went to Nineveh. You see, God got his attention, didn't he? God had told him to go to Nineveh in the first place. He went the opposite direction. He had to spend a little time in the whale's belly. Many preachers can raise your hand and say, I feel like I've spent some time in the whale's belly where God told me it's something I was supposed to do. And I decided I was going to do something else. And I spent some time in the whale's belly. You see, Jonah, when he had spent that time there and he realized salvation is of the Lord, then when the whale vomited him out, Jonah decides, I'm going to go do what the Lord told me to do in the first place. So Jonah was able to identify in his life, and I think this is probably part of the reason why Peter is referred to as Simon Bar Jonah. You know what Bar Jonah means? Son of Jonah. Here's a way that Peter is the son of Jonah. Now his father's name was Jonah, don't get me wrong. But I think there's a reason why he had that name, Bar-Jonah, because he was very similar to Jonah in his ministry. Jonah disobeyed, and then he realized obedience to God is much better. And he realized, doesn't matter how vile that they are, doesn't matter how cruel and vicious they are, doesn't matter if my life is in danger, I've just seen him spare me from a whale's belly for 3 days and three nights. I suppose he can deliver me from man. Right? You think Jonah's probably thinking that way? God's got my attention. God can deliver me from anything. I'm not afraid of what man can do to me. He's just delivered me from the whale's belly, and I was in there for 3 days and three nights. So he remembers. He gets refreshed in the things of God and the power of God and says, I need to do what God says. You know, you and I are better off if we do that in the first place, right? You and I are so much better off if we remember, if this is what God's word says to do, that's what I need to do. And I don't need to go do something different before I find out that his way is best. I don't need to do something wrong and say, oh, well, God predestinated that I would do this wrong thing so that I would learn this good thing from it. No, that's not the way God works. God does not predestinate our sin. He does not predestinate our disobedience. Yes, when we disobey, when we go against what God says, He'll get our attention. We'll suffer some consequences. And many times He will overrule our sin so that we'll have an happy end to that event. But that's not because God predestinated our iniquity and our disobedience. God didn't predestinate that Jonah would be disobedient. God did not predestinate that. God overruled that. God long-suffered the disobedience of Jonah. And when Jonah had gone through the whale's belly, he's reminded, I'm always better off to do what God says to do. I'm always better off to do what God says. So then he went to Nineveh. And they repented. Jonah didn't want repentance for the people of Nineveh. Jonah wanted judgment. Is there a group of people or anybody in your life this morning that you say, I just want them punished? I want them to suffer for what they've done. They don't know how badly they've hurt me, and I want them to suffer for it. Is there anybody in your life that you feel that way about? Or, oh, this group of people over here, this country over here, they behave so wickedly, and they're so much against the things of God. I want them to be punished. I want God to rain fire down from heaven upon them. Oh, you know what? The disciples did that one time, didn't they? Master, shall we command fire be called down from heaven and destroy these people? Well, you know, I can tell myself and you the same answer that Jesus gave to them that day. Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. We're not supposed to be of the spirit that says, I want them punished. We're supposed to be of the spirit that says, I want them to be forgiven. When Jesus was on the cross and the people that had nailed his feet to the cross and his hands to the cross and had put a crown of thorns upon his head and even in his death they put a spear through his side, they pulled out the hairs of his beard, and all the people gathered around and they wagged their heads at Jesus and they said, he saved himself, but others he cannot save. You know, as all that despicable stuff was going on and Jesus was dying for many of them, what did he say? Father, command fire to come down from heaven and destroy them. You know, he'd have been just to do that, but he's far too merciful to do that. And our Lord of mercy, when he cried unto God about the people gathered around him and their despicable actions, he didn't do what you and I would be inclined to do. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, that's some great mercy and grace, is it not? If you and I were getting treated that way, we would want to destroy them. We'd want to whip them. We'd want to show them who's boss. But not our Lord Jesus. He's so filled with mercy. He's so filled with mercy that he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, when he had told us in his ministry, told the people around him to pray for your enemies, love them that despitefully treat you, somebody could have said, well, yeah, that's easy for you to say. You haven't been through this, that, or the other like I have. Well, Jesus practiced what he preached better than anybody's ever done. And he proved on the cross that he was practicing what he had already preached to them on the Sermon on the Mount. And no matter what anybody had gone through, whatever suffering, mistreatment, emotional abuse, physical abuse, whatever anybody has ever gone through that makes them say, I am justified in hating this person. I am justified in wanting them to be judged and punished. Jesus proved no matter what you've gone through on the cross, it's so much more. And on the cross, he exercised that grace mercy. He went through far more than you and I have ever gone through. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If there's somebody in your life right now that you want to see them get what's coming to them, let's remind ourselves of Jonah, and let's remind ourselves of Jesus. So Jonah didn't like that they had been forgiven by God. He wanted them punished. So he went outside the city to pout. There's more that can be said about that, but I got into that because with Jonah and with Micah, there was repentance at their preaching. Now, that's a preacher's dream, you might say. You know, to preach and have people want to turn away from their sin, want to follow the Lord in baptism. I don't know of hardly a greater blessing to preaching, but to have somebody hear you try to preach the Word of God and say, oh, I loved hearing that preaching so much, it makes me want to go do this, that, or the other in the service of the Lord. It makes me want to stop doing this sin in my life. It makes me want to take up my cross and follow the Lord Jesus. To preach the Word of God to somebody and have them say, I love that God that you're telling me about, and I want to be baptized in His name, and I want to be a part of His church. You know, that's just one of the, what's just a dream. And would to God that's happened more in my feeble little ministry. Hasn't happened very many times. But here Jonah had a city that had 120,000 people that didn't know their left hand from their right hand. That's pretty young, right? I don't know if shepherds to that point yet. He might be. So, I mean, shepherds age and below, 120,000. Or throw in some folks there that maybe had some mental retardations where they didn't, you know that. Probably mostly children, though, right? If there's 120,000 children in the land, how many adults are there? It's a big city. In fact, I've probably backed up a little too much here, but Jonah, by some accounts, was maybe 60 miles wide. I think it had 1,500 towers in it that were 200 feet tall. Did I say Jonah? I meant Nineveh. The city of Nineveh, by somebody's account that I read, was maybe 60 miles wide. You know, Little Rock's not 60 miles wide. The city of Houston's not 60 miles wide. Houston feels like it's 60 miles wide if you try to drive through it with everything that's grown up around it. But 60 miles wide. Some say 40, but it was a big city. 1,500 towers that were 200 feet tall. Now you go look around Little Rock. I don't think there's 200 of those. There's a big city, and we've got big cranes and things like that to build them with. My goodness, the work that went into Nineveh and making it as big as it was, right? So that big city heard the preaching of one man, and the whole city repented, and the king repented in sackcloth and ashes. Well, here's Micah, country preacher, talking about these towns outside of the big cities and their wickedness. But Micah says something that's pretty interesting, where he talks about the sin of Israel has come into the sin of Judah. You see, Israel was that disobedient land, and all it ever really did, for the most part, was disobey God. But Judah was still the people of God. Judah was the one that God had prophesied, and he said that the lawgiver shall not depart, the scepter shall not depart, nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. When Jacob was giving out the blessings and the punishments to his children on his deathbed, to his sons, he talked about Judah and said the lawgiver should not depart from his feet. Meaning that every king of the land, of the people of God here upon the earth, every one of them would come from the tribe of Judah. And even with all their disobedience and their wars and their treasons and their overthrowings of kings and things like that, it's still the kings were always in the family of Judah because it was keeping in the prophecy that God had spoken that the scepter would not depart from Judah. So Israel was that disobedient nation. They're the ones to the north. That's why I'm doing my hand like that. And down to the south was Judah, which is where Jerusalem was. And Micah, delivering the message of God, he told Israel and Judah, he said, the sin of Israel has come upon Judah. So what he's saying is the wickedness that was going on there, it didn't stop there. Judah, you started to be just like them. Now, I don't mean to, you know, we get in trouble if we think that there's nothing good in some other parts of the country. You know, we sometimes pick with the Yankees, they pick with the Southerners, you know. We don't need to be acting like there's nothing good in any parts of the country. Sometimes we look at things going on and think, well, look at all this junk that's going on in California or up in Vermont and, you know, some of these places where it seems just in general, in the, some of those states, they don't really care about what God's Word says. But that doesn't mean there's not any of God's people there. There's certainly some of God's people there, every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. But when we see some of these social ills going on in our country, a lot of times it starts in California, starts in Vermont, starts in New York or something, and it starts to move across the country, and it starts to come into other parts and it gets in our backyard. Well, that's what Micah was telling the nation of Judah. He said, Israel has done so badly and they've done so wickedly, but you've started taking their practices on. You've started doing what they're doing. And woe unto you for this. So as Micah starts to describe the Lord's punishment that's coming, And again, they had repented, so that punishment did not come at their in their day anyway. For behold, the Lord cometh, this is verse 3, out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And look at this figure. This is figurative language. He's not saying this is literally what's going to happen. Look at verse 4. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. So he's saying God's punishment is going to be so bad upon you, it's like the mountains melting. It's like the valleys turning into wax. I mean, you think, oh my goodness, if that physically happened, we'd be really scared and we'd be fearful. Well, what Mike is saying is, you better be scared, you better be fearful, because this is the punishment of God that's coming. It's in figurative language, not that they're literally going to melt. Kind of like when John the Baptist said, every mountain shall be brought down, every valley shall be brought up. Now, he's not saying that God and this earth is going to take the mountains and he's going to take them scoop by scoop and fill the valleys in and make the world flat. That's not what he was saying. But he's talking about those that think of themselves high, they're going to be brought down low. Right? Those that are down the valleys in life and find themselves as broken, like Jesus said, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. So they're going to be brought up. Well, he's using figurative language here, and he's saying the mountains are going to melt. The valleys are going to be like wax. You might as well consider life like that, because that's how terrible you're going to feel when the judgment of the Lord comes down upon you. When the judgment of God is poured out and comes down and punishes you for the wicked things that you've done. Right? Figurative language to describe how miserable they're going to be in their disobedience to God. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? He said, look at what the city of Samaria is doing. Look at what the land of Samaria is doing, and you'll see what Jacob's doing. They've taken over their bad, bad habits. Which are the high places? There's those high places again. Which are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. He's saying this topsy-turvy that you're going to have, this being turned upside down in your disobedience to God, it's going to be like the stones being brought up out of the ground. It's going to be like the the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. So it's like God tearing up the earth so much that he's going to show you the foundations of the earth. Well, there was an old Baptist, primitive Baptist man that I knew pretty well several years ago. We've kind of lost touch with each other. But he and his wife had their yard planted really nicely. They had it very pretty. They had flowers all over the place, and it looked like a house that was out of Better Homes and Gardens. And some Texas magazine that's like the Texas version of Better Homes and Gardens came, and they said, hey, can we come take pictures of your house and put this in an article in our magazine? Well, they were flattered by this, and they were excited, and they jumped on that. Yeah, that'd be great. Well, these people came in, and they came in to see their beautiful yard that they had landscaped and all the flowers everywhere. And they said, no, we don't want this over here. We want that over here. He said they started jerking things up, plants and flowers and everything, and quickly replanting them someplace else because they wanted the picture to look this way. And they jerked something else up, and they put it over here because that's the way they wanted the picture to look. He said, and they're thinking, well, we thought you liked what you saw. That's why you wanted to come take a picture of this. And they've just jerking stuff out, and they're putting it in different places and leaving a mess behind them. And this brother said he finally just had to leave. It was driving him nuts, what they were doing and tearing up everything that they had done and just reshaping it the way that they wanted it to be reshaping. You see, everything getting torn up and dug up was unsettling to him. God is telling them through Micah, you're going to be unsettled at what God's going to do to your life because of disobedience. Right? That's part of that fear of God, having a reverential awe of him, knowing that he's far greater than us and he holds our little lives in his hand and he can do what he wants to with it. Doesn't mean that we should always be shaking and trembling, and we trust in a merciful God, and he's slow to judgment, and he's full of mercy. Well, he starts to describe to them here their wickedness, He starts to talk about these little towns and communities and cities and say, here's what you've done and here's the bad things in that. But in chapter 2, he says, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. So he starts to get a little more specific in chapter 2 and telling them, so the rich people are oppressing the poor because they can. The rich people are doing wickedly. They're using their opportunity in order to take what the poor have. He starts to say, you are taking the inheritance of children. Things that they would have inherited and would have been theirs, you're stealing it from them because you have the power and the ability to what's rightfully theirs, you're taking to be your own. And he starts to deal with them about wickedness and immoralities. And he starts to tell them what all they're doing. And the rulers ruling over people are not doing so in righteous ways. And he starts to get specific about their sin and the things that are wrong. Now, you do that with some people, you're going to get a punch in the nose, right? Or you're going to get something much worse than that. And that's happened with the men of God preaching the Word of God throughout history. But at the end of chapter 2, look at verse 12. He said, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Oh, now we're starting to talk about a remnant. Now we're starting to talk about this remnant of the people of Israel. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah. You know, Bozrah is in Isaiah 53 when he says, who is it that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? He said, I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. And now look at verse 13 where it starts to talk about the breaker. Now you're thinking, with all this judgment, now we're going to read about a breaker. Surely we're talking about somebody that's going to come in and start doing business upon people and punishing them and pounding them and breaking them in pieces. But I don't think that's what we're talking about here. Here's a little foreshadowing of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. So the king is going to come through the gate. He's going to pass on before them and the Lord on the head of them. Now, I may have the wrong image in my mind. You bear with me, and if I'm wrong, you feel free to correct me afterwards. But it's like he's saying, here comes the breaker. They've broken through. They've broken through the gates. He said, these mean and wicked people, they've broken things down. They've torn things up and not cared because it wasn't there. They've stolen things that wasn't theirs just to add on to their own riches. They've taken the inheritance of the poor because they could. So the poor person's going to stay poor. They're going to get richer. They've already got enough anyway, but they're oppressing these people, and they're taking that which is not theirs, and they're leaving these other people in poverty. They're mistreating them. And he says, they've broken things down, but here's the breaker. Here the breaker's coming in. And he says, and their king shall pass before them. Aren't you thankful that your King Jesus passes before you? Aren't you thankful when there's difficult things in this life and things that you're afraid to do and don't know how to do? Aren't you thankful that Jesus goes before you? Aren't you thankful that he's the one that leads the way? Then when you say, Lord, I can't. Lord, I'm afraid. Lord, I don't know what's going to happen. Lord, what's going to happen next to me and my family? What's going to happen next to our church family? Lord, if I do this thing that thou art calling me to do, I'm afraid of the consequences. Aren't you thankful that the Lord goes before you? For most in the congregation, I think many in the congregation, there's been a point in your life where you've said, oh, Lord, how do I go and present myself to the church and be baptized? How do I do that? I'm afraid. What if they turn me down? What if they say, no, you're not good enough to be a part of the church? No, we're not going to baptize you. No, we know how bad and evil and wicked you are. You know, those people that came to John the Baptist to be baptized, what were they doing? Confessing their sins. They came confessing their sins. That's a scary thing to do. Oh, but the Lord goes before you. The Lord goes before you in things like that. And when it's time to follow the Lord in baptism, and we might say, when's it time to follow the Lord? It's time to follow the Lord if you believe on the Lord. That's a prerequisite. If you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe that he's the Son of God, If you believe that he's going to take you from this world one day and bring you up to heaven, it's past time to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you say, but I'm afraid to do that. I'm afraid to present myself to the church. Many of you can relate with this, right? I mean, some of you, maybe you just ran down the aisle. But some of you said, well, I'm afraid. What are they going to say? How are they going to take me? Will they take me or not? Oh, what about the Lord says to do this difficult thing in life? I'm afraid to do that. What happens if I do? I've had a time or two in my life where the boss told me to do something. I wrung my hands over it. I worried about it and I fretted over it because that's not honest. That's not telling the truth. I'm afraid. Oh, Lord, I know what the Lord says for me to do, but I'm afraid to do what he tells me to do. I'm afraid of what the repercussions are going to be. I'm afraid of what my boss is going to do to me if I tell him no. I'm afraid of this and I'm afraid of that. I'm afraid of the consequences of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't we do that all the time? Don't we do that all the time where there's something he calls us to do, but we're afraid to do it? Your king shall go before you. When things are hard in following God, I can assure you, and I can tell you from experience, your king will go before you. And with some people, I'm afraid. I'm afraid when that time comes to draw out my last breath on death's door. On my deathbed. I'm afraid of when that time will come. I'm afraid of what's going to happen. I'm afraid of closing my eyes in the sleep of death. The Lord goes before you there too. Oh, the Lord goes before you in all the things that he calls for you to do. And you and I may not feel his presence there, but I can assure you and I can promise you when he calls you to do something, he'll go before you. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. The Lord on the head of them. So here's my feeble mind's illustration. It's like the Lord's walking by his people, and he's putting his hand upon their head. Putting his hand on the head of another one. And his hand on the head of another one. And as he's doing that, it's like he's healing each and every burden and each heartache. And each sorrow and each woe and taking away each fear. And it's like the Lord is passing by and he's putting his hand upon them. And whatever fears they have and burdens, and it just melts away. You ever have had a burden melt away? You ever had something that was causing you such anguish and such sorrow and pain, and you feel it just melt away? Melting doesn't happen real fast. We're going to get a little experience at that this week. And I thought about that walking through the snow this morning. You know, our long driveway, walking to the van to get it warming up a little bit, walking back to get the rest of the stuff that I needed, coming back to the van. You know, weird engineer's mind, right? But I was thinking, I'm glad heat transfer is not infinite. I'm glad that when something starts to melt, it's not just boom, it's all of a sudden water. Because when it finally would reach the melting point, temperature going up reaches a melting point, all of a sudden all that snow just becomes a flood. Aren't you glad it doesn't just immediately flood? There's some blessings and benefits in the melting happening a little bit slowly. Slowly melting, not overflowing the rivers and creeks and ponds all at once, right? And now all of a sudden just washing you away into that because it melts so fast, right? Aren't you thankful that God established in nature that there's a little bit of a process to melting? Well, when you have fears and worries and tribulations that you're fearful about and the Lord melts away that tension, it doesn't always happen right away and real fast, right? But it happens surely. But the king shall pass before them and upon their head. You know, when Jesus had those people thronging him as he walked in the days of his ministry and he put his hands upon them and he healed them, that was their king passing before them. Their king passing before them and the Lord on the head of them. Now, he healed in different ways, I understand that, but this is some figurative language as if the Lord is touching each one and putting blessings upon them. We have a song in our hymnal that has the phrase, "With blessings on your head, with blessings on your head. Oh, when the Lord passes by, it's so wonderful. And what we fear sometimes, we fear the presence of the Lord. Peter feared the presence of the Lord because Peter, when he saw the miracle that Jesus had given with all the fish that they had caught, and he went before Jesus and he fell down before him and he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a wicked man." Why did Peter feel that way? Because he got a glimpse of how great the Lord Jesus was and how feeble he was. And Peter recognized, "I can do nothing of myself. Oh, but this man, Jesus, he can do everything. And his abilities far outweigh mine so much that I am fearful of him. I'm fearful of his presence." And you and I, at times in life, we're fearful at the presence of God. Because we've not been following God, we've not been obeying, we've not been reading his word. And we get fearful at the thought of the presence of the Lord. But that which we fear is the best thing that we could ever have. Because their king shall pass before them. And he'll be upon their head. And when the Lord passes by and he puts his blessings upon your head, then everything else melts away. And everything else is gone. And you say, "Well, I don't know why I feel better, but I know that I feel better. I don't know why I'm not worried about this outcome anymore, but I just have a peace that's going to be okay." Most of you know Brother Lindell and Sister Elisa Green. And those of you that knew them very much know that it was a little while before they had children. They wanted to have children. They wanted to have children. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And they were anxious about not being able to have any children. And it went on longer than they wanted it to go on. And there came a point with each of them where they reached a contentment that if the Lord doesn't bless us with children, then that's his prerogative and that's okay. But I remember them telling me the story about that. And that's why they named Sister Hannah, Hannah, because of the Hannah of the days of Samuel. For this child I prayed. They've got that hanging up in their house. For this child I prayed. But I remember them telling me about their experience with that, and they both reached a point independently and then talked about with each other to find out the other one felt the same way, where they just felt like, "I can't explain it, but it's going to be all right." What causes that? We finally wise up and we get smart and figure it out. Now, the Lord gives peace with blessings upon our head. The Lord passes before. And the Lord on the head of them. So you and I sometimes have some things in life that are big things to tackle, big things to do, big jobs before us. And we worry and we fear. But what's going to happen when we pursue this that God wants us to do? I can promise you, if the Lord calls you to it, you know the old saying, if the Lord calls you to it, he'll lead you through it. If the Lord calls you to it, he'll pass before you. I promise you he will. You may say, I feel like I'm stepping out on faith and I don't know where God is. I can promise you he's already there. He's the one that inhabits eternity. So he's certainly already in the future and upon their head. So in Micah chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "What doth the Lord require of thee?" Now, I thought I would cover a lot more of Micah today than I did. But in Micah chapter 5, verse 8, maybe it's 6, verse 8. Yes, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee?" Now, he's been talking before this about, should I give all these, okay, we've done wrong, we've done evil, we've done that which is wrong inside of the Lord. What do we do about it? Do we need to give lots of sacrifices? Do we need to give lots of our herd, lots of our sheep? Do we need to give away our firstborn in order to show our sorrowfulness, our sorrow to God, to show him how sorry we are for all the things that we've done? No. "What doth the Lord require of thee, O man?" Excuse me. "He hath showed thee, O Lord, what is, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. If you find yourself saying, well, I've messed up about this, that, or the other, and I don't know what to do, preacher. I don't know what to do, pastor, about the fact that I've sinned and I've fallen short of the glory of God and I've done something wrong. Well, here's what he tells us in the book of Micah. Is he's preaching to a whole two nations of people that have done wrong. And he says, the Lord hath showed thee, O man, what is good. What do you do with your sorrow and your repentance? Feeling like you've done wrong, knowing that you've done wrong, and now what do we do about it? Or here's this big thing that God's called me to do. Not necessarily that I've done something wrong, but here's this thing to go do. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly? Do what's right. Do what's right before the Lord and according to his word. Love mercy. We all love mercy when it's shown to us, right? Oh, no, I messed up and I did something wrong. I broke so-and-so's this, that, or the other. And boy, they're going to be so mad at me. And oh, they forgave me and they're not mad at me. Oh, I'm so glad. I love mercy. I love mercy. And I'm so glad that they forgive me for what I've done. Is that loving mercy? Yeah, that's part of it. But I think what the Lord's requiring of us to love mercy is to love mercy shown to others. Love mercy shown to people that you really want to see them punished. You really want them to suffer for what they've done. When the Lord's telling us we need to love mercy, we need to love mercy for those that we're mad at, for those that we have aught with. We should love the fact that God shows mercy, certainly to others, certainly to ourselves, but we certainly need to love the fact that God shows mercy to other people and to walk humbly with thy God. When you and I look at our sin, and we look at how God has saved us from our sin and ensured that we're going to have a home in heaven one day, what in the world is there to brag about? Oh, but I got this degree or that degree, or I scored this many points, or I did this much work, or I've amassed this much money. How do you compare that with saving your soul from hell? Right? And we can't. The greatest of our so-called accomplishments is so nothing before God. That's what Paul said, right? When he looked at his pedigree among the Jews, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, and touching the law, I was blameless, right? What did Paul say about all those accomplishments, whether they were his mom and daddy's accomplishments or his accomplishments? What did he say about those accomplishments? He said, I count them all as dung for the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Walking humbly before God recognizes I'm nothing. I never need to think I'm anything more than nothing. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Any good thing I have, any good position in life that I have, any talents that I have, it's because God is good, not because I am. What do? When we find ourselves having messed up, is this to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before thy God. You might say, I haven't done that very well. Yeah, me either. So it's time to start now. To do justly. Do what's right. Love mercy. Show mercy to other people. Be somebody that loves to show mercy to other people. Not so you can get a pat on the back and say, well, I rule over you, right? But be glad that God shows mercy to others and to walk humbly before thy God. I would encourage you to read the book of Micah. We need to read our Bibles every day. And I hope you'll learn some things from the book of Micah that you can share with me. There's a lot more to it, obviously. I'll never scratch the surface. But I appreciate your good attention. May God richly, richly bless you.